Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. And we will be taking as our text, verse 11. The sermon this afternoon is purposely, intentionally tied or dovetailed with what we heard this morning. These two passages and the doctrines that they represent complement one another. So we'll be considering, with the Lord's help, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We are often reminded, are we not, that God's timetable and our timetable are very different from each other. He is the eternal creator. We are temporal creatures, and we cannot see, indeed it is impossible for us to see, as He sees. And the discrepancy between His and our timetables goes both directions. On one hand, you think of the two passages that we read for our Old Testament and New Testament reading. On the one hand, sometimes His timetable is far quicker than our timetable. So you have the example of the one who in the Gospel of Luke rises up and looks upon all of the wealth that he has accumulated and feels gratified by it, feels indulged by it. And he says to himself, well, I need to tear down these barns. I need to build bigger barns and fill those. And I have plenty of time to enjoy all of the resources that I have accumulated. I can eat and drink and be merry, be happy, celebrate, party, as it were. And the Lord says unto him, thou fool, this very night thy soul shall be required of thee. So in that case, you know, there is this tendency to think, well, we have all the time we can imagine, when the Lord may actually on His timetable be calling us even out of this world. On the other hand, you have what is found in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. And Asaph is looking around and he says, all of this prosperity, here are the wicked. They're ungodly, they blaspheme, they're idolaters, they're disobedient to the law of God, and yet they're flourishing. They not only have an abundance of resources, but they have what appears like a long life to enjoy it. They have no anxieties, they have no concerns. He says even when they get to their death, they die in their pride and they are not unsettled in any way, and so on. And he says, look, by way of contrast, here I am, and I'm afflicting my soul and seeking to walk in the fear of God, and I'm seeking to keep the commandments and walk by faith, and I'm miserable and I'm vexed and I have burdens and trials and so on and so forth. And it appears as if, well, the wicked prosper and the godly suffer over the course of a long life, until the passage says he comes into God's sanctuary. And there in the sanctuary, he pulls back, as it were, from the scene, and he sees from the elevation of 30,000 feet where things actually stand. And he realizes, oh, the Lord has set them on slippery places. Oh, the Lord is going to bring them down from their lofty place. Their pride is going to be humbled. They're going to be condemned. And what seemed like a long life is going to seem like a blip on the timeline, in contrast to an eternity spent in torment and in terror. Whereas by way of contrast, the godly, he says, enter into glory. That what comes hereafter is full of what staggers the imagination and is beyond the reach of our conception in terms of joy and happiness. So timetables, God's timetable and our timetable, often are different from one another. God is eternal, as we've learned in our Wednesday evening series. He is outside of time. He is the creator of time. He is not subjected to time. We can't even conceptualize that. We who are temporal, whose existence in time and space is so interwoven into how we see everything, we have a hard time even imagining what eternity or an eternal God means, though God has revealed it to us. But it does mean that God is never in a rush. God is never hurried. God is never in a rush. He brings things to pass according to his own infinite wisdom. And so the fall takes place in the days of Adam and Eve. A gospel promise is given and hopes rise. And they think, well, maybe this, Cain, is the promised seed. And later on, maybe Seth, this is the promised seed. And little do they know that a generation is going to rise and fall, and another and another and another, that decades will pass, centuries will pass, that 4 millennia will pass before the coming of the seed that was promised in Genesis 3, until at last, in the fullness of time, the Father sends forth his own Son, God's timetable. There were those, of course, waiting at that time for the coming of the kingdom and of the Son of Man. And likewise, we find ourselves in similar circumstances between the first and second advent, advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves waiting and looking, and 2 millennia have passed and the Lord has not yet returned. Indeed, there is much that still must transpire prior to his coming. And there are all sorts of temptations, right? The ungodly say, as 2 Peter 3 tells us in verse 4, that there are those who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and so on. Right? Their conception of time is twisted. It is distorted. It is corrupted. Well, you come to this passage that is before us this evening, and it is touching on this same root problem. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now we can apply that to the temporal world in terms of governments, right? We, in our day, we live in a time where there is no prompt execution in our justice system. You're arrested, you wait perhaps a year, maybe a lot longer before you even have trial. That takes forever. Then after all that's over, you're sentenced, and then you wait for who knows how long until execution is actually passed, even where there is execution at all. And we know the impact that that has. Parents know this. Parents know, wise parents, that you can't discipline a child, a little child, 3 weeks after the event. There'd be a complete disconnect between what was done and the punishment. A wise parent knows that there has to be a measure of promptness in that for the edification and good of the child. But this same point needs to be made in a different sphere, and that is with regards to the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his infinite wisdom is set on his own timetable. The delay in the execution of God's sentence sometimes, oftentimes, has the effect of causing the hearts of the sons of men to be fully set in them to do evil. And so we need to be reminded that a delay is not a denial, that a delay in the execution of God's judgment is in no way a denial that that judgment is coming. So we're going to note three things this afternoon. First of all, condemnation is certain. God's condemnation is certain. We know that there is a judgment day, right? What the Bible calls the last day, the day that all other days are leading up to and beyond which there are no more days in this world. The last day, the future judgment of the whole world. On that occasion, all the sons of Adam throughout all of history, all ages, all places in earth, all tribes, tongues and peoples will be assembled before the bar of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be exalted upon a throne and will render a just judgment. in all of its perfect equity upon every last soul, being judged whether they've done good or evil, whether believing or unbelieving. But one can find themselves, the unconverted can find themselves in their present condition. And that seems so far away. For many, for most perhaps, death seems so far away. And then the judgment seems so incredibly far away beyond that. And it's tempting to think, well, that therefore in our present condition, things are okay. The problem comes on the last day. And if we appear on the last day in our sins, we're finished. But that's not true at present. Right, our present condition is a safe one, and that's a misnomer. You'll remember the words of Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin pays. Sin does pay. Sin is given a paycheck, if you will. The Bible says that the payment, the wages of sin is death. In other words, you earn that. So the punishment, the condemnation for sin is something that you earned. If you're relying on your own efforts, on your own merit, well, you can be sure of this, that all of your efforts and all of your works and all of your merit will accrue and achieve for you the sentence of death. Death which is physical, death which is spiritual, and death, which is eternal. The body dies, your soul is dead in transgressions and sin, and both your body and soul will be forever punished in eternal death in hell. So that's what sin pays. Now you notice in that verse the opposite, the gift of God. Now we're not talking about merit. Now we're not talking about a paycheck. We're not talking about wages. We're talking about the bestowal of a gift. When you go to your employer and you put your time in, you expect a paycheck. But if your family member comes to you or a friend comes to you and says, here is a check for a large sum of money and it's a gift, you know the difference. You've done nothing to contribute toward it. It is the bestowal in grace of something that is undeserved, unmerited in and of ourselves. And so, especially with reference to that first thing, condemnation is certain. The wages of sin is death. Right now, those who are unconverted have dead souls. You know that because you have the inability to see the truth, hear the truth, and with a living heart to respond in faith and obedience to that truth. It's a dead soul. And with that comes condemnation at present. Only those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ can it be said there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John chapter 3, where he says in verse 18, two verses after the more well-known verse in verse 16, he says in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that does not believe right now is condemned already right now. And so while one may be thinking, well, the judgment is so far off, that condemnation is certain because it is certain right here and right now. Every sin is a violation of the law of God. And the law of God cannot be stuck on the shelf. The law of God cannot be silenced. The law of God cannot be set aside in any way, shape, or form. That law makes accusations that are perfect, that are just, that are holy, that are equitable, and it demands vengeance. And that law has to be answered, because it is a reflection, a transcript of God's own character as a just God. And God can no sooner cease from being just, which is by definition impossible, than he can cease from demanding vengeance for the violations of his law. God passes a sentence as judge, and God will take, unlike the corrupt courts of this world, there are no bribes. There is no bias. There is no flowery rhetoric that will in any way influence his judgment. We have a God who is just. Galatians 3 verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There is a present curse, a condemnation that is certain, the sentence of death. And this is a miserable condition. This is a miserable state to be in. This is an intolerable place to find oneself, to be living under the wrath of God, to be living under the condemnation of a God whom you cannot escape, a God whom you cannot fool, a God whom you cannot outrun, and a God whose standards you cannot twist. It is a sentence that is passed upon you if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is all of the temptations that flood into the unbelieving heart. God seems to be silent. And though he may seem to be silent in terms of his direct interface with you in a way that you would be accustomed to, he is not blind. We sing in Psalm 50, verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such and one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. The Lord is saying that he is not blind to these things. Not at all. The young man is told 2-3 chapters later in chapter 11, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. The world now laughs. The world says, well, all of this talk about a holy God and being sinners, the idea of a judgment, of the realities of an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. And they mock at this. But it is always a mockery that is carried out in nervous laughter. Despite all of the bravado that is sometimes seen, the Bible tells us that men know that there is a God, that he is just, and that there is a day of judgment coming. And the laugh is a means of drowning out the smiting of their own consciences. But there is a laughter that is coming, and that is the laughter of the Lord himself. Because all of the fomenting of the nations who rail and rage against the Lord Jesus Christ, who say, we will not have this man rule over us, who cast his cords and say, we are not going to be bound by his laws. We're not going to be bound by covenant obligations. Away with these things. We will live as unto ourselves as we wish, and so on. The Bible peels back the heavens and shows us the king who is seated upon his throne with a scepter, an iron scepter, and he will laugh. We're told he laughs, holding them in derision. The real puzzle is this. How is it that the unbeliever is not overwhelmed with melancholy? I mean, you have a person who's thrown into prison on death row. You know, is it possible for them to get along and just be merry and happy and not be, you know, to be carefree and so on? You'd think, well, they're deranged. And yet there is a spiritual derangement in every unbelieving heart who can live, as it were, without feeling the power of these truths. This is why men are given, as we saw in Luke 16, to the love of this life. Right? This is it. And so one has to pour oneself out with all the gusto one can in order to accumulate and to enjoy and to gratify every lust and to indulge in every pleasure and to try to soak and wring every ounce of enjoyment out of this life. But if you're unconverted here this afternoon, you need to realize that God is your enemy. The Bible says that God is your enemy, that you are at enmity with God. There's terror in that. There should be terror in that. There is nothing that you can do to escape him. That justice is craving execution. That there is all of the reality of a holy God with whom we have to do. You think of Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 9. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Well, our only hope in such circumstances is access to the remission that will endure for time and for eternity. There is a temptation, of course, to seek the forgiveness of sins, to seek remission and relief in this place and in that place, through our church attendance, through our spiritual disciplines, through our desire to shape our character in a way that is acceptable, and so on. But the Lord says there is only one source of access. We saw it this morning in the lifting up of Christ crucified. What we need is Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There's urgency built into that. Not only with the word seek the Lord, press into the kingdom, take the kingdom by violence, press through the straight gate, call upon the Lord, but also those words, while he may be found, while he is near. In other words, there are limits, are there not? The rich man who died and went to hell when Lazarus the beggar died and went to heaven, he discovered that he could no longer seek and find. He could no longer call upon the Lord and be received. He asks even for the most minuscule of mercies. All he wanted was a single drop of water upon one's place, the tip of his tongue. That one drop of water would have been viewed as a mercy, as something that would have been some relief to him. So terrible were his torments. And he has denied it. He's denied it. While he is near. This is what the passage says. Call upon him while he may be found. While he is near. The gospel door stands open during this world and this life. And therefore, both you and I find ourselves within the reach of mercy. We find ourselves in the terrain of mercy, where the Lord is near, where the Lord can be found amidst his ordinances and in the preaching of his word. And the Lord then comes to us and calls upon us to take up our souls and to cry out to him for mercy and to seek the one who shows himself and offers himself to be found, to lay hold of him while we may. Luke chapter 8, verse 24, and they came to him. Verse 24, and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was a calm, and he said, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They had Christ near to them, and they could say, Help, Lord. Lord, deliver us. And the Lord was there and he was responsive and he came to their cry and he stilled the waves. And the Lord is one who comes near to us in the preaching of his word and we cry out to him and we say, Save us, Lord, save us. And he comes and speaks peace to the turbulent waves and winds of our souls. And he brings and draws and brings sinners unto himself, saving even the greatest of sinners. You think, Christian, those of you who are in a state of grace and in sound and saving faith, what joy this is for the Christian. I mean, we look upon the text here in verse 11 and we think that was you. That's who you were. I mean, you were carrying on your merry way. You were indifferent. You were careless. You were ignorant of these things. You did not live, as it were, under the weight of these realities. Paul brings this out when he's writing to the Ephesians, and he says in chapter 2, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was you, believer, a child of wrath, going about seeking the lusts of this world. What joy there ought to be under this. To think to oneself, here is the Lord and all of His mercy. We had misjudged ourselves when we were guilty, and it would have been fatal for us if we had been left to ourselves. But the unbeliever is in a state which now determines their state for eternity. If remaining in the state of nature and of sin, under the load of guilt and the defilement of sin, dying in that condition seals one's state forever. The impure are forever impure. The ungodly are forever ungodly. That sin which sticks fast to them under the influences of hell itself, all of the restraints loosened, all of the current kindnesses taken away, it will be diving deeper and deeper and deeper for an eternity into the depths of grosser and grosser iniquity, and with it greater and greater degrees of torment that accompany it. Is there no conviction of sin in your bosom, my friend? Is there no smiting, no sense of need, no sense of alarm, no sense of needing to come to terms with these things? No grace? Has law not been a schoolmaster in bringing you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you not seen? The Lord comes in texts like this, and it's as if you're sound asleep and you've felt it. You've had those occasions in the middle of the day or at the end of a long day when you are so incredibly sapped, when you are completely and mentally exhausted that you can barely keep your eyes open. And as soon as you so much as sit down, you collapse into unconsciousness and you are sound asleep. I mean, this is where the Word of God finds some of you this afternoon. You are sleeping. You are snoring away on a path to destruction. And the Lord's coming in His Word, and He's blowing a trumpet in your ear, and He's saying, arise, wake up, be stirred, see your need. Do not set your heart fully on doing evil. The sentence here, the condemnation is certain. But for the Christian looks into the full face of this, and their hearts brim, swell with love for the Lord Jesus Christ who has pardoned them. And does it not give likewise pity for those around us who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Causes us to walk humbly before them. Causes us to bear our trials cheerfully. It causes us to forgive others willingly. To be able to go to those who have sinned against us and who come asking forgiveness, to forgive them fully and freely, and to say, my dear friend, you have no idea of all that I've been pardoned from. What a delight it is to grant forgiveness to those who seek it. Well, condemnation is certain. Secondly, though, punishment is postponed. It's not as if people are conceived in sin and immediately die. You know, that's the pattern for everyone. And that they're immediately taken to the judgment. That would be perfectly appropriate. That would be perfectly just. But in God's infinite wisdom, punishment is postponed. Now, sometimes it's faster and sometimes it's slower. Nadab and Abihu found it to be rather fast. Right? They brought worship before God that He had not commanded them, and He kills them instantly, because they have polluted His altar and defiled his holy name. And God goes to Aaron and says, you are not allowed to grieve your sons. No tears, no mourning in this instance. They have defiled my name. But it was instant. Same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. They come into the public assembly in the New Testament and they lie to the Holy Ghost and their testimony to the apostles, and they too are taken out speedily, carried out of church by others having died. But there are other occasions in which it is much slower. You think of this passage that we're considering here. It's one instance of an example. Job 21, verse 7 is another. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? You think of the days of Noah. There he was, a preacher of righteousness. He got up in the morning and preached about the judgment to come. The Lord is going to judge this world because of your wickedness. They laughed him to scorn. Or they scratched their heads. Or they were amused by it. Weeks passed, months passed, years passed, decades passed, a century passed. The Lord was slow. How serious were they taking him when it got to be 93 years later and he's still preaching the judgment to come? At that point, they're thinking, this fool has been saying this for decades and we've never seen a drop. We've never seen an instance of it. Nothing to demonstrate what he is saying. You think of the rich man, which I mentioned earlier. This day thy soul shall be required of thee. So they have both the fast and the slow. But the Lord is still omniscient. The Lord's eyes are in every place, beholding both the good and the evil. It's not as if the Lord is passive. It's not as if the Lord is distant. It's not as if the Lord is disengaged. Just because of the postponement of our death and the last judgment that is to come, his eyes are going in every place to behold the good and evil. He is the one who knows all things and remembers all things. He is holy, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He's the one who cannot, will not tolerate sin in the least measure and leave it unpunished. He is just, will not the judge of all the earth do right. Yes, he will. He is just in all of his ways. And will do justly. Yes, punishment is postponed, but the question is why? Why is it that the Lord in his infinite wisdom does this? As I said at the beginning, we are preoccupied with time. We want our email replies fast. We want our plane tickets ordered fast. We want our food delivered to us fast. We're all about time, preoccupied with speed. God is eternal. So why is there a postponement of the punishment? Let me give you a few of the reasons that God provides for us. The first is because of his mercy. His mercy and his patience. 2 Peter 3, I read earlier that question, where is the promise of his coming? After that, in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not lagging. But in long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the first reason is that the Lord is patient. The Lord is extending mercy. The Lord is giving space for the gospel to be preached to perishing sinners, for the gospel to be taken to various places where it will be heard and where sinners will be brought through it to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He causes delay because of his mercy and patience. He causes delay because he's giving room for repentance. Revelation 2, verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The Lord giving space, giving room for repentance. Now that will result in one of two things. It will either result in the recovery of a sinner, them being brought to repentance, or it will result in them being left utterly inexcusable for their sin. Another reason is God's goodness. The goodness of the Lord leadeth to repentance. Right? Romans 2, verse 4. The goodness of the Lord leadeth to repentance. He causes at times the influence of his bounty and blessing to have an impact, a melting influence upon the sinner. And this is not uncommon when a person sitting under the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working in their soul, accompanying the word, and it begins to dawn on them, I am a taker. I have been taking and taking and wiping my mouth. Everything that I have received. The breath and being that God has given to me is from Him. The physical strength and faculties are from Him. All of the physical provisions that I've ever had, any gifts, anything that I can point at, it's all from Him. And here I have been taking and taking and taking, and then using all of those resources to turn around and wage war against the giver. And I have rebelled against Him. And I have sought to dishonor Him with my mouth and with my life. And I have disobeyed Him. And I have resisted Him. I have engaged and joined with a fellow sinners in a spiritual coup and a vain attempt to topple His reign and to not have Him reign over me. What have I been doing? What have I been thinking? What an ungrateful wretch am I? Look at the bounty and blessing God has bestowed. And my wicked response, I am like the worst of all of the worst spoiled brats that have ever been born into this world, times 10. And that sense of the goodness of God breaks them. And it leads them to repentance, to turn from their sin to the living God. Sometimes the Lord gives delay for the benefit of posterity. There are vessels of mercy that will come out of the loins of vessels of wrath. And the Lord spares some who are hell-bound because their seed will be heaven-bound. And so He, in His wisdom, spares for the benefit of posterity. At times you even see a generation skipped. Godly parents, an ungodly child, and then godly grandchildren that come from it. The Lord uses it for the good of His church as well. He delays for the sake of the good of His church. You think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. For we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And it goes on to speak of the judgment to come. But there the Lord is getting glory in His church through their sufferings at the hands of wicked men. The wicked men are spared in order that the people of God might suffer, in order that the God of glory might be glorified. You think of how the Old Testament church suffered under the wicked reign of Babylon and what a means that was. Not only the accounts given during the period Jeremiah tells of in Daniel's life, but also in the deliverance that comes from it. And the same is true for afflictions generally. The Lord uses even the unrepentant for the good of God's people. Teaches them to pray. Teaches them to watch. Causes their faith to grow and to blossom. Another reason that the Lord delays is, more soberly, to harden sinners and to prepare them for destruction. This was true in terms of the seven nations in Canaan. The Lord says, 400 years prior, it is not time for you to inherit the land because these seven nations have not yet filled up their cup of iniquity. The Lord was giving them space to multiply their abominations in order that in the wake of that, He would exterminate them from the earth. But you see it in the New Testament. We saw it in Romans 1, verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. The Lord speaks throughout this text in Romans 1. He speaks about judicial hardening, the Lord withdrawing himself from the privileges and benefits given to people, the Lord giving those over to a reprobate mind, giving them up to their lusts. The Bible speaks about giving some over to Satan and so on. And so the Lord at times delays. And what happens is sin is a punishment for sin. Those who have rebelled against him, who have dishonored him, and who have defied him. The Lord says, well then, I will give this sinner over. I will remove restraints that they might heap up their sins in order that their damnation and condemnation might be all the greater. Sin is a punishment for sin. But the point in all of this, the postponement of punishment, is to remind us that prosperity is not security. The temptation to think to yourself, well, all maybe is not well, but all will be well. You know, it may not be well right now. I know my spiritual condition, but all will be well. And there's this temptation to think, well, everything's going to work out. And present prosperity tempts one toward a sense of future security. And the Lord is saying, no, there's no grounds for this at all. Our present power doesn't give any source of security either. Not in the face of the severity and eternity of punishment. And so the Lord calls the unconverted to wake up from dreams, from this silly, childish dream world. The infantile mentality of thinking that you can somehow pretend and make believe and just go on with your nice little make-believe world and that all will be well. And the Lord is saying, all is not going to be well. And don't think that you can continue in your state of unbelief and continue doing evil and disobedience to the Lord and not giving yourself to Him and to the pursuit of His glory and to His cause and so on and so forth. Just because the punishment has been postponed, do not be so deluded. The Lord is coming to seek those who are lost, hopelessly lost. That's where sinners find themselves. They're going around, stumbling in the dark, clueless, tripping over everything that's in front of their feet, lost, unable to find God, unable to see the truth, unable to walk in the light, lost, hopelessly lost. And the Lord's coming in His gospel to find hopelessly lost sinners and to say, wake up from your delusion. You have fooled yourself into thinking that the postponement of punishment has somehow yielded some security for you. Likewise for the believer, do not ever entertain that temptation to fret at the success of the wicked. How many of the Psalms are full of this theme? Psalm 37 opens with it. Do not fret. It says in verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Do not fret and do not be envious. Those are two temptations for the Christian. The fretting, the fearfulness, the unease, if the wicked control the reins of power, the government is an enemy. All these things are a problem for us. There are people that are powerful in the workplace who hate the Lord and are opposed to us. You have those who have in family and neighborhood and friendships and so on exert similar sorts of influence. And there's this temptation to fret. And the Lord is saying, fret not thyself because of evildoers. And likewise, be not envious against the workers of iniquity. Don't you dare think to yourself, they have it pretty easy. That's a pretty nice life. There's many attractive things. I wish I had what they have. We don't judge things by what is immediately obvious or immediately in front of us. It is often that the godly do not appear to win initially. The godly suffer. They're martyred. You know, when the martyrs are being executed on the scaffolding, it doesn't appear to be a victory day. But it is. The Lord is carrying out His work. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of revival. The Lord is bringing His work to pass. And there is much that is conquered, even in martyrdom, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think God's thoughts after Him through the lens of the Holy Word and be patient. Be patient with our circumstances. Wait for the Lord. Do it as well in your individual relationships. Be slow to wrath, slow to speak. Be patient with other people. Be conscious that the Lord is ruling and overruling in all of these things. Thirdly, the postponement is perverted by men. The postponement is perverted by men. As this passage says, the hearts of sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Men begin to feel secure, just as those before the flood felt secure. Psalm 5, verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. There's no cause for carnal security. There's no cause for taking the diversions of the pleasures of this life as a means of bolstering yourself. There is no grounds for contempt of God and all that is sacred. Here is Asaph, and he's saying, they hate the Lord, and they're full of themselves, and they're secure, and they seem to die happily, and so on and so forth. The Lord says, no. These are perversions. It is a mistake. It is a mistake to read providence in this way. The Lord's design is to bring sinners to Himself through the postponement of punishment, or to bring just judgment against the unbelieving. And that fork, those two ends, stand all alone. There's nothing in the middle. There's nothing outside them. The postponement either brings sinners to repentance, or it brings the ungodly to judgment. And to think otherwise is to pervert the reading of God's providence. It is tempting to have a form of practical atheism in this regard. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Right? Psalm 14, verse 1. It is tempting to say, well, I believe in the existence of God. Indeed, I know it. It's undeniable. Only an idiot would deny it. And there's plenty of those. But to live, having given intellectual assent to God's existence, to actually live as if He did not exist, that's practical atheism. Right? The unconverted can say, live. You can listen to sermons and be untouched by them, unmoved by them, unaffected by them. You can nod and say, I assent to these things, and carry on your merry way with no faith and no repentance and no new obedience and no turning to the Lord. And you're living like a practical atheist. The Christian can do it as well, of course. The Christian who knows that there is a living God, indeed is even in a saving relationship with the Lord, can be forgetful of the Lord in their preoccupation with the things of this world. And that is a sin for which we must continuously repent. But beware, unconverted friend. Beware of abusing God's patience. Beware of abusing it. Beware of presuming upon it. Because it is a great mistake. You deserve worse than you have received thus far. And there are countless millions who have worse than you have now, who left the world in much the same state of mind, frame of mind as yourself. All that you have received from the Lord. It is a tribute to the Lord, and your ingratitude thus far is utterly abhorrent. It is inexcusable. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? The fact is that though punishment has been postponed, it will indeed come. In fact, Ecclesiastes ends on this note. The last verse of the whole book, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God will indeed punish every unbelieving, disobedient sinner. The conscience which now smites you will condemn you, so that your own self will join in affirming with a hearty amen God's verdict. Jude 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Your own conscience will testify to the rightness of what God has said. There is no escape. There is no remedy. There is no reversal. The Lord will be just. You say, well, if the Lord is just, why does he not punish every sinner? In effect, he does. The Lord's judgment is executed upon every unbelieving sinner in themselves. And his just judgment is executed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of all of his people. But God's justice is executed. He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And so, my dear unconverted friend, if you were here this morning, I hope that this casts fresh light on all that you heard there, on Christ being set before you as the crucified Savior of sinners, wooing us in the preaching of the gospel. Do not come away thinking to oneself that the sentence not being speedily executed gives you cause for space. No, this text reminds us that you have no space at all. And for those who are believers, this throws new light on all of our trials, does it not? It alleviates in so many ways the temptation toward discouragement in the midst of our trials. It is a good day for anyone if it is a day outside of hell. And for the believer, it is more than that. We are able to wake up on our most difficult days. We're able to endure our most difficult days with full confidence that heaven is never our lot, that we are born from above, delivered from the wrath to come, safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood, sons and daughters of the living God, and with all of the spiritual bounty that includes, some of which we sung of from Psalm 103, all of the other discouragements that are laid upon our shoulders have to be viewed as relatively light. Right? That's how the Bible describes them. Paul says, our light afflictions, when laid in contrast to the eternal weight of glory. But it also means that we are to live as those who are preparing to meet God. We're to live as those who are preparing to meet the Lord. That all that matters is the sight of God, the thought of acceptance before the Lord in Christ Jesus. For the Christian, the desire is that we might with redeemed souls appear before him and have our arms filled with sheaves to give him. Right? All of the fruitfulness of good works, all of the fruitfulness of service in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the seeking first of his kingdom and so on. Preparation to meet the Lord means that the Christian longs not to show up, as it were, empty-handed with all that is going to be found, discovered to be wood, hay, and stubble, but rather to come with gold, silver, and precious stones, and to bring it, as it were, as a love offering before the Lord, out of a desire to please him, as a desire to having sought to glorify him. We live as those preparing to meet God. And the thought of the inheritance and reward that he gives to his people protects the believer from any inclination toward jealousy over the wicked. Let them have their gravel. They can fill their mouths with it. They can break their teeth out eating it. Because at the end of the day, it is gravel in the mouth and it is gravel in the belly. And it is nothing more to me. All that they esteem, nothing more than gravel. In contrast to all that is to be found in Christ, both now and in eternity. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, thou art the God who is just and the justifier of the ungodly and the eternal God. O Lord, we confess that in all of our limitations, our creatureliness, our weakness, we are so confused and at times deluded by our sense of time. Help us, O Lord, to see clearly. O Lord, we know that the last day is coming, that all that is done this day and yesterday and tomorrow, that all of these things have their meaning against the backdrop of that last day. O Lord, come. And grant that unbelieving sinners who are tempted by the postponement, the space that is given to them, to carry on in their unbelief and sin, grant, O God, thou wouldst break into their world and arouse them out of their stupor and sleep. Give them, O Lord, grace to seek the Lord while thou mayest be found, and to call upon thee while thou art near. Grant, O God, that the abundant blessing of gospel grace would be poured out into needy souls, delivered from the wrath to come, and safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give, O Lord, thy people circumspect walks to live as those with an eye on the end. And may that eye upon the last day shape and mold all that we are about in this day, in our thinking, in our speaking, in our living. For thy glory, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.